All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning studying the scriptures together, thinking through how they apply to the difficult problems of life. We know that it's been a busy morning, probably even for everyone, just getting here and getting everything in order. We just pray that you would calm and quiet our hearts and focus our minds to be able to study the truths of scripture together. We pray for the work of your Spirit, who illumines our minds, gives us understanding, and also softens our hearts to give us that repentant heart and obedient heart that we need. So we just pray that you would meet us this morning and bless our time together and even the rest of our Lord's Day worship, that you would just be present with us to minister to us according to your wisdom and power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing this series that we've been in, and we are in the sort of closing sections here. We've got two more classes after today, and we're in the second class on understanding and overcoming addiction. And so that's kind of just a reminder of where we're at. And today's class, we're going to talk about overcoming addiction. So last time we talked about sort of understanding addiction from a biblical perspective, and now we're going to talk about overcoming addiction from a biblical perspective. And I just want to say, of course, that when we talk about something like this, any of you who have maybe experienced an addiction yourself or know loved ones who have, know that there's no way that you can possibly just sort of develop some formulaic solution to these things. It just doesn't work that way. We're utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus to give us, to give help, to give transformation. And you can, if you yourself are working through it, there's going to be lots of ups and downs. If you're trying to help someone through some kind of addiction, you know that at times you can feel like you're just banging your head against a wall. And so we're shut up to God and His grace. There is no formula. There's only the person and work of Jesus. So I say that at the beginning, and I say that from my own experience, having close loved ones, have watched them go through this and attempted, however feebly, to enter in. And seeing the ravages of these things. So I want to say that at the beginning, lest we come away with or enter into this time thinking that, okay, good, Jeremy's going to show us the solution to addiction. It doesn't quite work in that way. So I want to just talk, actually, there's a sense in which as I was starting out on this lesson this week, I thought, you know, there's a few more things I want to talk about in terms of understanding addiction. And then that will help us to move into the discussing liberation from addiction. And remember, as we're going through this, that the word addiction obviously is not a biblical term. And so it could be loaded with unbiblical ideas. Yeah, but if what we mean by the word addiction, which has become the common way of describing these things in our day, is being enslaved to certain cravings such that you feel like they control you, and that leads to repeated indulgence that then has all kinds of destructive consequences. Well, then that's something that, you know, the Bible certainly speaks to that. That's a biblical idea, at least, even if that word addiction is not biblical. But I want to talk a little bit about the process of descending into extreme addiction, because when you use the word addiction, you might use it in a very sort of lower level way, like, oh, I'm so addicted to coffee, or man, I feel like I'm addicted to, you know, social media, I got to cut back. But usually when you use that term, you're thinking of something quite a bit more extreme, like someone addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography. And that there's a clear, like, destructive pattern in a person's life. And so that's what I mean by extreme addiction. There, of course, every process is going to be different, but I want to walk through this just to give you a sense of how this can play out so that you can have wisdom in trying to deal with someone. Because a lot of times, I don't know about you, but I've had experience trying to help someone who is entangled in what we call addiction and made mistakes based upon naivety or not understanding how things work. So first of all, you could have something like an initial act that just seems insignificant. You know, this classic example, a young person offered marijuana by a friend and they try it. And, you know, after that experience, they think, hey, that was no big deal. And not only am I not addicted, but it really wasn't that great, or, you know, totally not a big deal. And they and maybe they even think to themselves, on the other hand, they might think, oh, that didn't give me, you know, that wasn't, you know, as great as what you think people what people say about it. On the other hand, you might have someone have a sort of positive experience and they think, wow, that's something that really enhances my life. You know, first of all, it's not that dangerous. It's not as dangerous as people say. And second of all, that was it really, I had a great time. And this could be the key to a better life. All the while thinking that it's something that you could be in total control over, right? And then next, flowing out of that, indulging that desire for that thing becomes regular. It begins to, of course, when something like this becomes regular, it begins to require a secret life, comes with consequences. And, you know, we can all understand this to some degree. Like, let's just say that you start drinking a $5 Starbucks coffee every week, but you don't want your wife to know about it, or every day. And so, you know, you figure out ways to sort of do that. You could pull out cash so that, you know, there's no record of what was being bought. You cut out other things in your life so you can kind of safely spend. And all the while, you know, we understand this. And that's my point. As benign as that something like that might be, we understand that when you're involved with something entangled in a behavior that you know is not right or shameful, it's the natural thing is to begin to cover it, begin to figure out ways to hide that. And it's you know, you justify it in your mind. Well, I know it's okay, but this person won't understand, right? And so you begin, they rationalize their behavior, carry on a secret life in which they're indulging in this regularly, and all the while denying to themselves and to others that they have any kind of problem, right? And then, of course, there's that sort of place where a person begins to be dominated by these cravings that we call it the experience of addiction. And both their behavior and their consequences become more extreme. I remember a young man I knew in a previous ministry context where he had a surgery, began taking a lower level opiate, and then eventually became entangled in that and started buying Oxy from on the streets because you get it cheaper and didn't have to worry about prescriptions. And before you know it, he had racked up tens of thousands of dollars of debt secretly without his wife knowing it, right? So this is the type of stuff that happens, right? Or the classic with drug addicts is, you know, stealing things. Whenever they're in a person's home, they may rummage through the cabinet to see if they have some kind of prescription drug or something that they can take. This is where people often start dealing drugs to get money flowing in to pay for their habit. And yet, they remain convinced that the thing they're addicted to is necessary. It is the solution to every problem in their life. And all the consequences that they're experiencing aren't the result of the addiction, but are other people's fault, you know, or the fault of other things. So there's a self-deception and a rationalization. And I tell you what, if you are not aware that this type of thing can happen and you're naive and you think that this person that you're thinking of would never do that, you can go a long time before it actually, you come face to face with the reality that, oh, this person is really doing this right now. I cannot believe it. It just blows your mind, right? But even illegal activity, a pattern of bold-faced lying, etc., that comes with this experience of addiction. And you can't be naive to that. And so if you're trying to help someone who you begin to realize is entangled in this, you have to expect that this is happening. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that it always is, but it very well could be. And don't be naive to think that this person would never do this or whatnot. And then finally, the thing that they're addicted to can become such a daily obsession, constantly dominating their thoughts, which often leads to sort of crisis level consequences. A person, even at this stage, a person, their loved ones, because of the secret life and whatnot, could be oblivious to what's going on. And all of a sudden, the person gets arrested because they were caught like dealing drugs, or they were caught in possession, or they were driving drunk or whatnot. And all of a sudden, there's a crisis, or a hospitalization, or financial ruin. You know, you discover that there was like three different credit cards that have racked up, $30,000 in debt each or whatnot, and you didn't even know about it, a spouse or a loved one. It can lead to divorce, etc. And even at this stage, while a person may feel guilty over some things, yet there's often still a whole world of self-deception, or they're rationalizing how people just don't understand their situation. They don't really have a problem. The problem lies outside of these things. And all the while, they must have this thing. They cannot give it up. So I just say this to give, when you're talking about certain extreme addictions, especially drugs and alcohol, I know from my own experience what this looks like with people that I know. But also, you have to understand that it can look this way, even with someone that is a loved one, that is a believer, that you would never have expected this to happen. And all of a sudden, they can start, you go, wait a second, this person said they were this, but I know that they were doing this. And all of a sudden, you realize, you confront them, and they tell you a totally wrong, like false, obviously false lie. And you're like, what is going on? And then you discover this person has become a sort of a pathological liar here. And there's a whole world hidden underneath there, around this addiction. Now that's, I just say that so that you don't be naive. It doesn't mean that you become overly suspicious of every person who's struggling. And it looks different in each case. Some people do sort of break down, and especially if you're talking about a believer, there might be repentance that happens. I've seen that as well earlier on in the process. But this is the sort of how a person can descend into even deep extreme addictions. So anyone want to question or follow up with anything there?
Does this apply to more than just substance abuse?
Right. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. It could apply, for instance, to pornography is another one. What's that?
Gambling.
Yeah, gambling. That's another huge one. Yeah. So any other questions or comments? All right. Sobering, I know. But I think it's important that we understand this. And if you want to delve more deeply, and I really recommend reading Welch's book. But as we think about this, I think it's important that we understand and recognize the underlying moral issues of addiction. You know, of course, when you look at addiction, the experience of what we call addiction today, there's all kinds of behaviors associated with it that are obviously sinful from a biblical perspective. You know, there's oftentimes lying, stealing, drunkenness, abusive behavior. Obviously, if someone is indulging in alcohol or sexual immorality, or poor stewardship of money, like Jordan brought up, gambling, or just, spending recklessly to get your next fix or whatnot. But I want to say that underneath all of those sins is usually one big sin which lies at the root. And I want to use this quotation that Welch cites in his book from a book called Cocaine. Listen to this quote. This is someone that's quoted in this book who is a cocaine addict, and he said this. He said, "My wife said to me that I was going to have to make a choice, either cocaine or her. Before she finished the sentence, I knew what was coming, so I told her to think carefully about what she was going to say. it was clear to me that there wasn't a choice. I love my wife, but I'm not going to choose anything over cocaine. It's sick, but that's what things have come to. Nothing and nobody comes before my coke. Now, as you look at something like this, this, of course, is an extreme example, right? You get to the underlying root fundamental moral issue. How would you describe it? Selfishness, yeah. Idolatry, why do you say that?
Because your true love is that cocaineness.
Nothing?
Yeah.
And nobody comes before my coke. So while we understand that addiction involves a bondage, a slavery, you can also see that there's a willfulness to it, right? Because we're talking about our own cravings, our own sinful desires and lusts that are enslaving us. So we can't say that we're not responsible for it as if it's something outside of us. Of course, you know, as a, if you're a believer and you're caught in something, you have that struggle. Like, I want this, but I don't want it. I don't want to want it, right? But, and if as an unbeliever, you might feel bad. I mean, I remember when I was in college, I was in a fraternity, and as a Christian, and I remember talking to my fraternity brothers, and they would say on like a Monday, you know, after a weekend of carnage, how they felt bad, how they really needed to clean up their life. They're not sorry before God, but they feel bad about the consequences and the sense of guilt over it. And so there might be that kind of conflict, but at the end of the day, we're talking about we're our own lusts, right? Our own desires that are dominating us. And so, and those desires have become idolatrous, where we are so in bondage to them that we're serving those desires rather than God himself, right? And the ultimate love and loyalty of our hearts has gone to something else. So the underlying moral issue of addiction is who or what you are giving the ultimate love and loyalty of your heart to, or who or what are you serving instead of God. So the root sin underlying addiction in most cases is an issue of idolatry. It involves serving your cravings for created things rather than your creator. So this is you can see this even reflected in the Bible, right? Philippians, if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, you can see how the New Testament itself uses the language of idolatry to describe people in bondage to their desires, right? So Philippians 3:19, if someone would read that when they get there.
Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things.
All right, so when he says their God is their belly, what sin issue do you think he's talking about?
Self, loving self, whatever I can have.
Okay.
Whatever pleases me.
So self-indulgence. But probably when he's talking about belly, like it's a particular kind of self-indulgence, probably you mentioned it, gluttony, right? Except notice how he describes it. He says their God is their belly. In other words, they're serving their desire for food instead of God. Their desires for food has become their functional God, right? Their God is their belly. In other words, it's a way of describing gluttony as idolatry. And in fact, you remember how Paul calls greed, which is idolatry in Colossians chapter 3. So you could put any kind of desire in there, right? The craving for more and more and more and more reflects a moral issue in which you're serving that thing rather than God. We could also see it in other places. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Let's go there. Paul says of people, this is our passage that we're talking about today, by the way, in the sermon. He says in the last days, people will be, and then he lists these terms. And he says they'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, what is that? That's an idolatry of pleasure, right? And then later on, earlier in the description, he describes them as lovers of self, lovers of money. And he could very well have put rather than lovers of God, right? That's the idea. being where you're giving your highest love and loyalty to self or to pleasure or to money, right? And so you see that same thing there. Another one, Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Someone read that when you get there. Romans 16:18.
For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive.
So he's talking about sort of false teachers here who are divisive in the church. But the way he describes them, notice this is the language of idolatry. They do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Serving your own appetites rather than Christ is idolatry, right? And James describes, by the way, idolatry in James 4 as being spiritual adultery, right? Remember, he talks about why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you lust and you do not have, so you kill and covet. And then he goes on down, he says, you adulterous people, right? And then he says, and he talks about how the Spirit yearns jealously over their soul. So here they are being controlled by worldly desires. And Paul describes it as being a betrayal of God. Well, that's what adultery is, right? You see that throughout the Old Testament, or that's what idolatry is throughout the Old Testament, right? When they worship idols, they're committing spiritual adultery against God. Well, the same is true in the New Testament. So while there are often many other factors involved with addiction, you know, there could be predispositions like we talked about. That a person is born with. There could be terrible suffering in their life that is a factor in that. You know, a person turns to drugs or alcohol when they lose a child or a loved one. There could be extremely bad influences. You think of people growing up in the house where their parents were drug addicts or alcoholics. There could be that their ongoing indulgence of certain things has affected their brain as well, making it even more difficult to disentangle themselves. Yet, despite all these things, right, we still have to come to grips with that underlying moral issue of idolatry in order to experience biblical liberation. Because biblically speaking, if we're going to be unentangled from any kind of bondage to sin, it's going to have to involve spiritually a repentance and a turning to Christ for help and experiencing a transformation of your heart by the Spirit. And understanding the fundamental issue is going to be key to that. Right? It's going to help you to repent at the most deep level. And it's going to help you to go beyond, you know, getting covenant eyes for your computer to stop looking at porn. That's just mowing the lawn, right? That's just trying to pull up, you know, get rid of those weeds by cutting them off at the surface without getting down to the root issue, which is a love of pleasure rather than the love of God or whatnot, making an idol out of your own appetites. That allows you to go, wow, look at the depth of this, right? I need to recognize what's really going on and be able to repent of it at a root. Does that make sense? Any questions at that point? So hopefully you know I'm not discounting the fact that there could be all kinds of other factors involved influencing where we enter in with understanding. You know, a person is an addict to drugs and they grew up in a house where that was just there, or their parents, you know, invited them to participate in drugs or get drunk with them. I mean, you enter in with compassion and understanding. But at the end of the day, we also have to understand the root spiritual issues that usually lie at the core of this kind of entanglement. Okay? Any questions or comments at this point? Okay. All right. Now, what about change? You know, I came across this page in the book, and I thought it was helpful just to give you sort of a big picture of what biblical change looks like. And in a sense, what we're talking about is, as we're talking about change from the perspective of, you know, dealing with an addiction and changing, experiencing change when you're entangled in a particular sin, right? It's not some different category from sanctification, right? From growth and holiness as a believer. It's just part of what we call progressive sanctification, where we're growing in holiness. So it's not like you say, well, progressive sanctification is fine for, you know, your average sins. But when you're dealing with addiction, that's different. That needs something else, right? No, it's part of. But when you're speaking of what does sanctification look like when it comes to addiction, these are some helpful categories. Engage the battle, separate from the object of your affections, turn to Christ and commit yourself to keep turning to Christ. Surround yourself with wise counselors. Be part of a church. Speak honestly. Uncover the more subtle lies. Commit yourself to thinking God's thoughts about addiction and wise living. Engage the battle at the level of the imagination. Delight in the fear of the Lord. So, you know, this is just one way of portraying what it looks like to come up out of the pit of addiction. All right? It's just a big picture. It's not the only way to describe it. But I thought it was a helpful, and I'm actually going to use that as sort of a guide here as we work through and unpack each element in a little bit more detail. First, let's first step, engage in the battle. Separate from the object of your affections. In other words, when a person is absolutely entangled, let's just say an extreme addiction, there has got to be a point at which they're willing to separate from that thing that they have loved and served, you know. And you think of, in some ways, Gollum as like the perfect example of, you know, spiritually what addiction looks like. You know, my precious. And at some point, there's got to be a willingness to throw that thing into Mount Doom, right? Now, so overcoming addiction must always begin with a person being willing to acknowledge their addiction and to be willing to give it up. And that is not easy, right? Especially when you're talking about someone with an extreme addiction. There's so much rationalization, so much self-deception, and such a bondage, right, to that in terms of just they've indulged for so long and that it's become so precious to them, right? And they've gone to such lengths to justify and secure this reality in their life. And the consequences of coming to grips with it, right, might be so overwhelming. So this is not easy. Don't underestimate this. Just coming to the place where there's a willingness to give it up. And so, in as much as what we're talking, like I said, there could be all kinds of factors for which a person is not necessarily responsible. The bad influences in their life, the terrible suffering that was an occasion for their initial engagement with this craving. But to the extent where there is slavery to sinful desires, this has got to mean biblical repentance, right? So this is, you know, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is a good place to see this. If you're thinking of someone, for instance, in your life who is addicted, struggling with addiction, James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." There's a sense of just recovery. In this case, we're talking about someone who's wandered from the truth, a believer even, who's become entangled in this whole world of sin. And what's required is recovering that person, right? Bringing him back and ultimately rescuing him from destruction. That's what we're talking about. And in the case of an unbeliever, of course, right, if addiction involves idolatry, and that idolatry is just them living out their life as a spiritually dead sinner, right? They're just worshiping this idol. They might not be bowing down to Buddhist statues or visiting Hindu shrines or worshiping Allah, but they have idols. They're entangled in idolatry, right? Their God is their belly, or they're enslaved to their own lusts and pleasures, then ultimately what's needed at the beginning is conversion, right? Someone read 1 Thessalonians 1:9 when you get there.
"For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God."
Right, so if you're talking about an unbeliever, that's what's got to happen, It's a turning from idols to serve the living and true God, right? In the latter, if a person is in the latter stages of extreme addiction, I wanted to add this section here, that it is unlikely, right? If a person is coming to you, Ed Welch made this point in the book, is if a person calls you up on the phone and says, look, they spill their guts. This is what I'm entangled in. I need help. Please, you know, I want to change. I want to give this up. That is like a phenomenal thing, right? That's the work of the Spirit of God in that person's life. But when a person is deeply entangled in an addiction, it's unlikely that they're going to do that, right? And so what that means is that because they have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sins, they don't even think they have a problem. And they're certainly not going to talk to you about it because this is their precious and you don't understand, right? And you'll only mess it up, right? So it's often going to require, and I would say here, contrary to at least some conventional wisdom, there is a sort of school of thought out there about intervention, even in the secular world. But there's also a school of thought, very common, of like, hey, you can't change a person. That person, you just have to sort of let them get to a place through their descent into idolatry where they're willing to change. And so you just sort of detach from them so that you don't, and live your life and just let them hit rock bottom. The problem is what we've seen over and over again is oftentimes even the worst kind of consequences don't lead a person to change, and they end up dead or in prison or whatnot. I mean, especially when you're talking about extreme addictions, it could get to that point. So biblically speaking, contrary to some conventional wisdom, it's going to require humble and loving but firm confrontation on the part of loved ones. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, right? That's the means that God has chosen to use. And ideally, this would take part within a church. If you're talking about a believer, hopefully they're a member of a local church where there can be, you know, biblical church discipline taking place, like laid out in Matthew 18. But even if you're talking about an unbeliever, let's just say a close friend or a spouse, there still needs to be loving confrontation, because a lot of times there's going to be just a whole world of horrible consequences that are spilling over into that person's life, right? And they need to be confronted so that, in other words, don't just allow that person to do that, to destroy your life and the lives of your children or whoever. There needs to be loving confrontation. There needs to be accountability. Even if you're talking about an unbeliever. And Ed Welch has very good, helpful guidelines on how you might do this with someone who's in an extreme addiction, because it can be very tricky and you have to be careful. But for a couple things, prepare ahead of time if you're going to confront someone. You know, it's become clear, you know, you have tangible proof this is going on, that you're going to enter in, you're going to confront this person, but prepare ahead of time. If they respond positively, this is where we're going to go. If they respond negatively, this is where we're going to go, right? So that you're prepared. And then if they respond positively, there has to be a real plan to really help them, to not just be like, okay, good, do it, but to really walk with them, even over the long haul. And of course, that can't just be an individual thing, but corporate, as we're going to talk about. But if they refuse, if you're talking about a severe addiction, then you have to be willing to bring more severe consequences in a person's life. So obviously this is an area of wisdom. It's not a thus saith the Lord type of thing. But, you know, Welch talks about this, and I agree, even from my own experience. Hey, if you're talking about a wife, for instance, whose husband is deeply entangled in gambling, right? And it becomes clear, you know, they just gambled away $5,000 this past weekend. And they're deeply entangled and they refuse to acknowledge. And you confront them and they're like, no, hey, you might have to take more severe action, right? It might involve things like cutting off money, taking bank accounts out of their name into your name, It might be like, I'm taking the kids and we're going to mom's. And if you want to interact with us, you need to change. I mean, that type of severe thing is sometimes necessary in order to do whatever possible to bring this person to their senses, right? And there's some good advice and counsel as to how you might do that in Welch's book. So if that's a reality for you, I would just say, you know, read the chapters in the book on this, talk with other people who have gone through it so that you don't, you know, in naivety, do things either too harshly or too gently in a way that's going to end up short-circuiting the process. Next, surround yourself with wise counselors. Be a part of a church. So here we're talking about, okay, let's just say a person has come to their senses and they realize that they need to change. They're willing to disconnect themselves from their idol. There needs to be help. There needs to be a surrounding of that person with wise counselors. He says, be a part of a church. So think about this. You know, if you're familiar at all with the sort of literature or the world of, you know, how to help people with addiction, you know the sort of support group world, right? And especially if you're talking about alcohol, you have AA. And AA, if you know anything about AA, you know it's based upon an unbiblical view of addictions and of its solutions. But you also probably are aware that one of the most effective sort of means of helping people come off addictions, right? And I think that effectiveness is what it's reflecting is not that they sort of have the right answers as to what addiction is and how to fix it, but rather that you're talking about regular involvement with a community of people who understand the issues of what you're doing at a practical level, have a lot of common sense about addictions, and then they offer humble, compassionate, and streetwise help, right? And I think that what that reflects is that it reflects the importance of that kind of community with the person who's struggling with addiction. So when a person is ready to get help, it is important that they find a community like that, if possible. But know that there are dangers associated with AA and even other Christian versions of it. Dangers related to how they view addictions and what they view the solutions are. So there needs to be great care taken before you just jump right into something like AA or even a Christian version of that. And Welch actually provides some very helpful cautions on this in chapter 6. It's not to say that you're sinning if you join an AA group as a Christian or whatever, but it just means that you have to be very cautious, right? And then ideally, the church itself would provide this same type of community, wise, compassionate, humble, faithful, but with a biblical view of addiction and its solutions. You know, Hebrews 3:13. Think of what he says in this text. Now, this is not talking about addiction, so don't get me wrong. But it's talking about sin in general and the importance of community. It says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? So there it is. The importance of community. Also, if you go to chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he says again, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see, whatever the sin issue is, in this case it was, you know, falling away from the faith, these verses help you to see how God hasn't designed us. If we're out on our own, we're not around and immersed in a body of believers, and in this case, you know, the writer of Hebrews is not thinking of just like Bible studies or some parachurch ministry. He's talking about local church, right? That's all there was. But he's saying this is so important. It will enable you. This is one of the means that God will use to encourage you in righteousness and to help you keep from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if a person is ready to detach from their sin, it's so important that they find that supportive community of people, and hopefully in the church. The best case scenario is that where there is people coming out of severe addictions, that a local church might even have a group of people, which would include other people who have struggled and are working through this, as well as other mature believers who are walking by the Spirit themselves, that they would meet regularly to talk, pray, and encourage one another in the truth in a similar format as AA, but with a biblical perspective offered. All right. The next is turning to Christ and committing to keep turning to Christ. So if you think about it, you're willing to detach from your sin. You're willing to give up that idol. And you've recognized that the core fundamental problem is that you've been serving this rather than God. If that's the case, then it becomes very obvious that the key to moving forward here, as important as it is to be a part of a Christian community, the key to moving forward here is to have proper worship, right? Where you begin no longer serving this thing, but serving God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that at a very fundamental level, overcoming addiction is going to be as simple as repenting of the idolatry of this thing, even though you have been enslaved to these cravings, you've been serving these things, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and offering to Him yourself as your body as a living sacrifice, right? So in other words, there's going to have to be a proper ordering of your heart from idolatry to the worship of God, right? Now, because, and this is key, because other methods like AA, right, might actually help just an average unbeliever get unentangled from addiction, right? Have you seen that? Have you ever known anyone, not a believer? They were addicted to alcohol, and through Alcoholics Anonymous, never coming to faith in Christ, they stopped drinking. Has anyone ever known a person like that? Right, I have. So that can happen. But that's different than biblical dealing with addiction in a biblical perspective. It's going to require not just changing behavior for whatever reason, but it's going to require repentance from that sin and the idolatry involved and turning to worship the one true God, right? And we know that that is turning to Christ, who is our mediator, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer. In fact, it's very interesting when you think about this. Addiction involves slavery, right? Slavery to lusts and pleasures, to cravings that control you. Jesus portrayed his redemptive work as liberation from slavery. You guys remember this from John 8, right? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The Son of God, Jesus, offers liberation from sin. Therefore, true biblical liberation from addiction is going to come through the Savior, Jesus. And it's going to require turning to Him. And the Scriptures teach us that it is the very knowledge of Christ. And you say, well, yeah, but I've seen believers who are entangled in sin. That doesn't change this, though, right? Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, if you're dead in sin, or you've just become temporarily entangled once again in sin, it is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, that's conversion to Christ. If you are a believer, it is your true knowledge of Christ that is the foundation for true biblical change. I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If someone would read 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3, when you get it, read it.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence.
And read verse 4 too.
By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
All right. You notice there, did you notice that through the knowledge of him? Did you see that? He's granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That this is what liberation looks like. It looks like the Holy Spirit of God opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears to see the person of Jesus Christ for who he is. And that radically transforms your life. The knowledge of Christ then leads to transformation in all areas of your life, right? And if you have temporarily turned from Christ as a believer and begun to serve sinful desires, still, the solution is going to, at bottom, involve a repentance from those things and returning to knowing Christ and striving to know Christ and the knowledge of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit is at the root of changing. So I say that because it's so tempting when you're thinking of addiction to look for a method. But that ain't going to cut it, right? There is no method. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is the liberator, right? And be careful. Bad theology does hinder this, right? So if you have gotten yourself entangled in all kinds of secular ways of viewing these things, that will hinder your ability to overcome. But a genuine knowledge of and trust in Jesus Christ through the scriptures is going to lead you, your heart to be changed. And what's going to be birthed in your heart is a fear of the Lord and is a love for Jesus that will lead to your beginning to be able to forsake sin and obey his commandments. Just think of a verse like Proverbs 15:33. I'm going to read these for the sake of time. He says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." So it's that fear of the Lord that's going to lead you down the path of wisdom rather than the path of folly that leads to destruction. The next chapter, 16:6, says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." So if addiction is becoming entangled in this world, the fear of the Lord awakened through the knowledge of him is going to lead you to turn away from evil. And the same with 2 Corinthians 5. This is such a key text. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Because think about this. When you're entangled in an addiction, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, you're just in bondage to sin in general. If you're a believer, you've given yourself over to this so that you become entangled in it. And there's a sense of a feeling of being constrained by your sinful desires. And what you need to have happen is your desire, your love for Christ to constrain you such that that overpowers your desire for that thing, right? The old Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers talked about the expulsive power of a new affection, right? You have to have something that's governing your heart that overpowers your cravings for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, governs us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised," right? So the knowledge of Christ and the grasping of the gospel by the power of the Spirit births in you a fear of the Lord, a love for him that overpowers your craving for sin and gives you a fear of the Lord and a desire to obey him that will then begin to drive you down this road of fighting this addiction and learning to walk in righteousness. This is all by, of course, by the power of the Spirit. Now, speak honestly. Uncover the more subtle lies. I talked about how addiction involves a pattern of deception. No doubt, as soon as you start living a life where you're entangled in addiction, in most cases, if you're trying to maintain a normal life, if you haven't just like decided, I'm just going to live on the streets and I'm just going to indulge without, that way I don't have to worry about it, whatever people think of me. But you're trying to maintain a normal life but carry on this addiction, it's going to inevitably lead to all manner of deception, right? A secret life, lying, and then deceiving yourself as well to rationalize it and to help you deal with the alarm bells of your conscience. So if you're, repenting, turning to Christ, it's going to require that you deal with that whole world of deception, right? Because God is truth, and Satan is a liar, and sin is deceitful, and God calls his people to truthfulness. So think of all the types of lying and deception that go on with addiction. Hiding, sneaking around, avoiding people, fabricating stories, making up excuses, manipulating people, blame shifting, rationalizing, breaking promises. All of that comes with the world of addiction. And it also involves believing lies about God. He can't be trusted. Lies about yourself. I'm the only one who understands what's going on here. I'm the only one I can trust to deal with this. Lies about others. They just don't get it. They'll just mess things up. And about the thing you're craving too. I need this. I can't live without it. This is what will make me happy. Now you may not, think like consciously that you're believing those lies. But when you get down to what's going on in your heart, you'll see that type of stuff is there. So a lifestyle of deception and self-deception. So when a person who is ready to be delivered from addiction and to repent and turn to Christ, there's going to have to be, number one, a putting off of lying, a willingness to be honest, to deal with your conscience. And second, a willingness to recognize the lies that you're believing and to replace them with truth. That's a key part of this. And then, but there's going to have to be a real battle. So this is where, to just sum this up, there's going to have to be a violence about your engagement with this, right? There's no, like, when you're talking about cravings that dominate you, you can't just sort of like, do it a little bit and scale back, right? You can't play around with it, with sin. It's in a war for your soul, right? Seeking to bring you back under his dominion. Romans 13:14 says, if you live by the flesh, you will die, right? But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take, as Paul says in Titus 2:11, saying no to sinful desires, right? To ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it's going to take, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, out of a desire to please him, Paul talks about you must control your bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's going to have to be a willingness to, as Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it far from you. I mean, he's not saying literally do that, but he's saying that's the attitude you have to have. If your arm causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better to go into heaven with one arm than to be cast into hell with both of them, right? There has to be a willingness to be violent against your sin, a willingness to do whatever it takes, a willingness to, for the first time, just start saying no to your cravings by the power of the Spirit. And when you get knocked down and you fail, to get right back up, right? And continue that battle. So to be violent and to stay violent, right? And then some other things. Put your hope in Jesus, not in methods. Don't expect instantaneous change, but expect it to be a long slog that you have to persevere in. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we adopt the sort of AA mentality that, well, I am an alcoholic, I will never be able to change, I have a disease, and therefore all I'm doing is just sort of managing my behavior. That's not biblical. I mean, the Bible says Such were some of you, but you are now this. And so you may always struggle with those cravings to one degree or another because you have remaining corruption, but it doesn't mean that this is your identity, right? But nevertheless, you have to expect a slog. You have to be willing to persevere. And when you fail, don't say, well, that didn't work. I'm plunging right back in, right? There has to be a willingness to keep going. Trust what the scriptures say about your problem and about the solution in Christ. I've seen it. People maybe start out down this type of track, but then it doesn't work. And so what do? I don't know if the Bible really has it right here. I got to find something else, right? And that's what you're just so vulnerable to deception in that. Make yourself accountable to a local church. Get involved so they can help you over the long haul. And here's a temptation, especially for those who have been deeply entangled. Don't self-righteously think that the church is just hypocritical and they don't understand, right? Of course, people may not understand what you've gone through, right? But that doesn't mean, and of course, we're all hypocrites to a degree, right? We don't practice perfectly what we preach. But that does not at all. I mean, there's a sense in which this is pride, right? To think that way about the church. We have to be willing to bear with each other. Don't neglect the ordinary means of grace. You know, attending church, reading the Bible, praying. And keep the big picture in mind. Yeah, the struggle might be very intense at first, but it's just for a little while. This life is a vapor, and the slog is worth it because there's an eternal hope. Let me just give you these as a few resources if you want to pursue this more. This is just a smaller booklet version of Ed Welch's material. This is a good book as well. This right here is probably the best book I know on the issue of pornography, which is a very common addiction. I would also recommend this website. This is ACBC's website, and it's the section on addiction, and it's got all kinds of articles that are more focused that maybe will address specific questions that you have about this, about addiction and how to handle it. I would highly recommend going to that if you want more information. And like I said, I'm always willing to give you the slides. If you email me or talk to me, I'll make myself a note and email you a PDF version of it so that you can have all this information. I apologize that I didn't leave more time for questions. Of course, that was going to happen. I always have good intentions in that regard and then fail miserably. But feel free to come up and talk with me more after class. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the liberation that you have provided from sin, both its penalty and its power through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has set us free and that he is in the business of continually setting us free, even when we, as Christians, fall into and become entangled in sin once again. We thank you that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit indwells us, that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ, and through our partaking of the divine nature, that is the Holy Spirit, that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Father, we pray that you would keep us low, keep us humble, help us to be people who are honest, keeping our conscience clear before you, people of integrity who will make ourselves accountable, quick to repent. And Father, we just ask that you would help us, give us wisdom if there's loved ones, or whether that's family members or friends who are struggling with these things, that we might see how we might better understand what they're going through and better help them biblically. We just pray that you would please guide us on this very difficult issue. We know we've only scratched the surface of what could be said on this. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.